Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Particularly glad you're here on Memorial Day weekend. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 14, our last week in Matthew. Next week, we start 1 Timothy, and today we'll look at 14, 22 through 25. Mark 14. Thank you, Brenda. This is Memorial Day weekend. I always think about June the 6th, 1944, and we have folks in our class that have just been to Normandy. One of my memories related to Normandy, the Second World War, our veterans, in the fifth grade. I'm not so proud of this, but I'll confess this morning. In the fifth grade, I had a math teacher, and he was a big, tall guy named Willard Cecil. And he always had this long wooden meter stick, and if you got out of line, you got introduced to that. But he was really a great guy. But what I remember about the fifth grade is somehow we found out, I don't remember how we found out, but we found out that he was a veteran, and that in World War II, for about a six-month period, he was General Patton's Jeep driver. Well, man, once we found out that, we thought, ha, 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 we'll get out of math today. So we, four or five of us, we decided, okay, today's your day. And so early in class, before it started, you know, hand would shoot up, Mr. Cecil, we heard you were in the war. Is that right? And, of course, he was a humble, gracious guy. He would say, well, you know, I really don't want to talk about that. And we'd say, Mr. Cecil, just one story. We got about 10 days that semester of great stories, and then he'd say, oh, we got to get back to work. But I never forgot that, and he really was a hero of a guy, a godly man. And in fact, I got to see him probably 5 or 6 years ago, just before his death. He died. It was almost 100 years old. So I'm grateful for our veterans. I'm grateful for those who've given their lives. Therefore, I think it's most appropriate today, when we talk about remembering, I wouldn't in any way want to minimize the sacrifice of those who have defended our freedoms, defended our country. But I want to point you today, and I think it's most appropriate on Memorial Day weekend, I want to point you to the most important sacrifice. And it's the sacrifice of Jesus, which is particularly commemorated, memorialized, remembered in this ordinance we know as the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Well, in the biggest picture of things, I can say, well, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is like anything else. It ought to honor, it ought to glorify, it ought to point to Jesus. Check. That is true. But according to Scripture, why is it that God has preserved, ordained, instituted this ordinance? And why is it so important? And I'll give you two quick answers. To nourish and to sustain. I want you to remember those two words. Now, I'm grateful today. Isn't God so gracious? He puts people in your lives and He puts things in front of you that you don't even know you need, that you need, that end up really helping you. And so I want to tip my hat to my resident Hebrew and Jewish scholar, Dr. Jim Sibley. Got to hang out with him a little bit this week, and he put in my hands some fascinating material written from a Jewish Christian perspective. And so I'm going to be plugging a little bit of that in today. There's some really powerful insights that I don't want you to miss from there. All right, let's look at the context of 14, 22 through 25. To understand the Lord's Supper and its import, its impact, you got to remember that the institution of the Lord's Supper flows out of the Passover experience. Well, I won't take the time to look at it in detail this morning, but you remember the Jewish Passover, that event in Exodus where the people have been persecuted. They've been mistreated. They have grown in number. They've been subjected to harsh treatment. God raises up Moses. Remember, Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. The 10 plagues follow. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Ultimately, the people leave. And the Passover later was to be a remembrance, a commemoration of the fact that the people had to be ready to leave. Remember the idea? Don't use leavened bread, bread with yeast in it, symbolizing the fact that you don't have time to sit around and watch the bread rise. You got to be ready to go. And the bitter herbs, which remind one of the hardships in Egypt, all of these things have a teaching purpose. We might say a didactic purpose for the people of God. And so, as you come to chapter 14, Jesus is moving toward the cross. Passover precedes the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, notice what follows. What follows is the forecast of the denial of Peter, which, of course, happens, and then Jesus praying in Gethsemane. So it's very clear, isn't it, that Jesus is moving to the cross. It is the inevitable appointment that he has. And so we have this Passover meal serving as the backdrop where Jesus institutes what we know today as the Lord's Supper. Why is it called the Lord's Supper? Well, very simply, because the Lord himself ordained it, instituted it. Now, I also won't take the time to look in great detail at one of the key passages on the Lord's Supper that you need to see in the New Testament, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed," got it right here, "that Jesus was gathered with his disciples, he took bread," right? "And then he took the cup." And you have in that passage a pretty comprehensive picture of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to remember the Lord's death and then to proclaim it until he comes again. But let's zero in on these particular verses, 22 through 25. "And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" So there you have Jesus ordaining and instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, in our Baptist churches, what do we say? The church has two ordinances. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're saying that Scripture sanctions these, orders these, commands these, ordains these. Well, think about your experience. All of our experiences are different. But why is it that God in his sovereign wisdom would institute such a thing as the Lord's Supper? Well, obviously, it's not a mere religious ritual. It's not something that should be tacked on at the end of the worship service that is hastily gone through so people can be the first in line at the cafeteria or go home and get the roast out of the oven, right? So what we're going to see this morning is that the Lord's Supper is not a light meal, and that in ordaining it, in instituting it, Jesus has some specific things in mind for the believer. All right, quickly, let's look at the bread. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them." Well, we know that the bread that is used in this original institution of the Lord's Supper is unleavened bread because it flows out of the Passover. You got to see that against the backdrop of this Passover experience. Jesus takes this unleavened bread, he breaks it, and he said, "Take, this is my body." Other translations read, "Take and eat, for this is my body." That's the clear implication. Take, eat, this is my body. And so in a real sense, that bread, it doesn't become the body of Jesus. It's not the body of Jesus. It is a picture. It is a symbol of the sacrifice of the body of Jesus as a sin offering, a sacrifice, a sin offering to God. Well, why does God need a sin offering? And why does it have to be his one and only Son? Well, because our scriptures tell us that God is holy and that God is opposed to sin. and that my sin and your sin brings upon it the wrath of God, his settled hostility towards sin, his refusal to compromise with it, his resolve to condemn it. If God doesn't execute sin, then he's not holy and he's not God. But what does God do in this situation? Well, in the Lord's Supper, we remember that God takes the wrath that should have been placed on you and should have been placed on me, and he puts it on his Son. There is never in all of time and eternity a transaction so powerful and so important as that. And I want you to hear me this morning. You know, we've got, we live in a fallen world. We've got folks in our class, you've heard that this morning, people that are facing challenging issues related to their health, illnesses, sicknesses, cancer. There are challenges in families, in relationships. And here's why this is important. Where's your ground of hope? Where's your confidence? And you see, the Lord knows that. The Lord is not some health, wealth, and prosperity preacher that says, just trust me, you're never going to have a tough day. No. Our Lord knows that we're fragile people. And listen, he knows that we need what? Nourishment and sustenance. Now, do you think it's any accident at all that, as far as I know, in all cultures known to humanity, they do at least these two things? They eat and they drink. They eat and they drink. And so what does God in his wisdom through Jesus do in this institution of the Lord's Supper? He takes something so simple, so basic to human existence. I don't eat, I don't drink, I'm not physically sustained, I'm not physically nourished. Jesus knows that. Take and eat. But here's the powerful thing. This unleavened bread, I want you to hang on to that for a minute. Because as much as the bread speaks of the sacrificial offering of the body of Jesus, really the cup speaks more of his death, the shedding of blood. This emphasis on his body and that imagery of bread, unleavened bread, speaks of the purity of Jesus. Well, Matthew, why does that matter so much? I'll tell you why it matters so much. In order for the sacrificial offering to be acceptable to a holy God, you've got to have a pure and a holy sacrifice. And the Bible says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. My sin, my filth, my degradation, my putridity, think of all the adjectives and adverbs in you, all of that placed on Jesus, and the pure, holy, powerful righteousness of Jesus is credited to my account. Now, I'm telling you this morning, I don't care how much money you have in the bank, I don't care how many wonderful relationships you have, I don't care how good your health is, the bottom line is, unless Jesus comes first, you and I are going to exit this planet. And when the storms come, and they're inevitable, and when the floods come and the rains fall, you are going to need more than a full bank account, a wonderful vacation, and well-behaved, obedient children. Okay? What you're going to need is that bedrock stuff. That I'm a sinner before a holy God. I deserve his white-hot wrath and damnation. But God has acted in space and time and taken my sin and put it on his one and only unleavened pure Son so that I could be forgiven. And so that I can say with Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are of good courage, Paul says, and prefer to be at home with the Lord. You see the difference it makes? Well, look at what Jesus says. Take, eat. I watched a clip of Ligon Duncan preaching at Together for the Gospel a few weeks ago, and I'd never thought about it. I'd never made this connection before. But he was referring to this passage, and then he instructed and pointed his hearers toward that passage that we're all familiar with to some degree in the book of Genesis. And it's in the garden, and Adam and Eve sin. I want you to just listen to the words. I'm going to pick it up in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Satan's always going to try to get you to doubt or question the word of the Lord. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan's trajectory and his battle plan hasn't changed. He's been setting the same mousetrap with the same bait for generation after generation. Oh, God really didn't mean it. Oh, and God wants to keep what's good from you. Throw off those shackles and those restraints. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, watch this. Look at the verbs. She took of its fruit and ate. Take and eat. Take and eat. Duncan goes on to say it's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, "Watch this, Satan. Your trickery and your scheming, now, through my sacrifice, the degradation, the mess that sin has made down through the generations, I'm addressing it fully and finally. Take and eat." Well, let's look at the cup. Verses 23 and 24, would you notice with me? It is a shared cup. They all drink from this cup. And there's this reference to the covenant, to the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we have the pronouncement of the new covenant. And I want you to notice that this new covenant is made specifically to whom originally? It's made to the house of Israel, isn't it? And so in a real sense, the apostles are the appointed leadership of what you might call that Jewish remnant, the early church. These guys are Jews. Now, the good news is, isn't it? Those of us who are not Jews, what? That God has grafted in. God has grafted in the non-Jew. It's part of God's plan for the ages, and God is not through with the Jew. But at this time, things are very, very Jewish. It's against that Jewish backdrop. And what's the Lord's Supper about? I couldn't say it better than this. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of how Jesus established the new covenant. In the Old Testament, you have the Hebrew word berit. It speaks of an agreement. Literally, it's to cut a covenant. We say today, let's make a deal. God makes the deal, and He defines the terms of the deal, and He cuts the parameters of the covenant. And what is God's new covenant? How does He make people new? How does He give people hope against the face of death and difficulty and disease? How does He do that? He does it one way. He does it through the sacrifice of His Son. Now you answer me. Shouldn't we remember that? Should that ever grow old to us? The ground of our being and our existence, could we be reminded about that too much? It's a new covenant. With Christ's death, the new covenant is established. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, we went to communion. We have this koinonia, this partnership. Well, Jesus takes that third cup of redemption, in the Passover sequence, and His disciples all drink from that cup, and they're communing with Him and their share in all that he would do in forging a new covenant with God. For on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Okay? Biggest problem you've got and I've got today isn't financial, isn't a physical health issue. The biggest problem I have is we've offended a holy God. And unless that's addressed in Jesus, you're busted, and I am too. Well, this is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's for a whole lot of people. The cup speaks even more of the death of Jesus. How is the covenant established? How does God save wrath-deserving sinners like you and me? How does he save them? He saves them through the shedding of blood. You got the bread, the cup, the body, the blood, the execution, the death. Sometimes people say, man, I will never forget that. Boy, God is saying through the Lord's Supper, don't you ever, ever forget. Well, in the formulas for the Lord's Supper, other texts you read, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death. And then I love this preposition, until he comes again. So let's look at the continuation. Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In this fourth cup of the Passover, Jesus extends the new kingdom. You see what he's saying to his disciples? Implicit in the Lord's Supper, y'all, is the idea of resurrection. Jesus doesn't say, I'm about to die. Peace out, guys. You'll never see me again. He says, next time we're together and we're sharing a meal and we're drinking from a cup, it's going to be in the new kingdom. It's going to be in the kingdom marked with endless fellowship with me, your King Jesus. It's going to be a kingdom in which there's not a clock. It's going to be a kingdom in which there is no cancer. It's going to be a kingdom in which there is no catastrophe. It's going to be a kingdom in which there is no calamity. And the best news, it will absolutely be endless. This momentary light affliction gives way to greater glory. If we really believe that, then we will want to remember. Now, here's what I love, among other things, about this passage. It reminds me that Christianity is rooted in historical fact. When the winds blow and the storms come, when you need nourishment, when you need sustenance, what does God the Father through Jesus Christ say? I'll tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say you just need to get in touch with your inner being. You need to channel warm thoughts. You need to speak positive words into being. No. He says you need to think about the death of Jesus, who bled out on a cross in time and space history. That is your hope. You've got no other. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not a time to imagine. It's not a time to channel. It's not a time to think sweet human thoughts of encouragement. It's time to anchor ourselves in the most timeless truth of all. I have no hope. I have no hope. I have no hope apart from what I'm remembering. I eat and I drink I take into my life what happened on the cross. Isn't that the essence of worship? I love this definition of worship. It's the inner experience of treasuring the true beauty and worth of God. There's a lot of times we can't really worship effectively because we can't get our eyes off ourselves and our circumstances. I know, because I'm guilty of it. But see, the Lord's Supper is a beautiful thing because the Lord's Supper screams at us, hey, you're not the center of the picture. Jesus is. Jesus is. Now, there are some who would say, well, the bread and the cup, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, these become in a mystical sort of way the body and blood of Jesus, and this bread and this cup, it conveys grace. It's sacramental. No. These symbols, the bread and cup, help the recipient feed his or her soul on Jesus spiritually. The Lord's Supper, as Jesus instituted it, and when we observe it appropriately, is a feasting on all the benefits that Jesus procured for us at the cross. The Lord's Supper, observed rightly, is me coming before the Lord in worship and saying, Lord, I just want to pause and I want to acknowledge that every blessing I enjoy flows out of what you did through Jesus at the cross. Lord, you are my nourishment, and Lord, you are my sustenance. So the bread and cup don't convey grace in themselves, thus they're not sacraments. But don't get off track even for a moment. This is not a light meal. We are to be nourished by faith. And how am I nourished? How am I sustained physically? I eat and I drink. How am I nourished spiritually? I eat and I drink. It's simple and profound. It's simply profound, isn't it? I was reading not long ago a quote from G.K. Chesterton, and actually C.S. Lewis was referring to him, and it's a great quote. I want to read part of it to you because it deals with this concept of repetition, and it deals with the heart of God. Listen to what Chesterton wrote. Because children have abounding vitality and are in spirit fierce and free, they want things repeated and unchanged. Therefore, they are always saying, do it again. Do it again. Y'all ever heard that? Granddad, granny, grandmother, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Chesterton goes on to write, sometimes that seems monotonous to older people, but we've sinned and grown old. Our Father, however, is younger than we. Isn't that beautiful? There is ingrained in Scripture this device of repetition. Remember, 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 remember. Do it again and again. And here's the beautiful thing. When we remember, 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 and we do that repeatedly, we're remembering an event that doesn't have to be repeated. It's once and for all. So savor the repetition. Well, let me add another thing there. What is it that nourishes your soul and sustains you when your world shrinks to about the size of a golf ball? What is it? I was watching a film about Tolkien, J.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings. And in one scene, Tolkien was a soldier in World War I and was injured, and The scene has him in a long row of beds in a military hospital, and these guys just have terrible battle injuries. They've been gassed. It's just awful, and the movie portrays this. And there's a priest in there, and he's walking through, you know, walking by these beds, and he's talking to this guy, and the guy turns to the priest and says, "How do you do it? How do you give people who've gone through this, how do you give them hope?" And he says in an Irish accent, "We give them the liturgy. It's the ancient things that matter." That's it. It's the timeless truth of the Word of God. It's the repetition of these truths, some of which we've known since we were in cradle roll at First Baptist or wherever we grew up, right? It's these precious truths. And see, Satan wants you to forsake those. Satan wants you to assume them. Satan wants you to become so familiarized to them that they lose their savor and they lose their sweetness. But you see, we can be spiritually malnourished. We can be spiritually sick when we don't feast on the riches that are ours in Jesus. So because the Lord's Supper portrays the supreme purity and the substitutionary power of Jesus, pursue the nourishment and the sustenance it provides. As a believer, taking the Lord's Supper is not an option. It's not a little suggestion. It is enjoined upon you. And so I say the next time the Lord's Supper goes down here at First Baptist Dallas, you need to be here and you need to be in your place. And the reason you do is because God has designed it for the nourishment and the sustenance of your soul. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Jesus' sacrifice is the means by which God binds sinners to himself and brings them deliverance from their bondage and sin." Don't you love that? How does Jesus bring people close to himself? Don't you want to be bound to King Jesus? God does it through the sacrifice of his Son. Edward Mote was a musician, a preacher. He wrote some great words. We sing them in the Solid Rock. I think what I'm getting at this morning is pictured in one of those verses. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. You ever feel like you're in a whelming flood? Catch this next line. Watch this. "When all around my soul gives way." Lord, I'm just weak and I'm needy. "When all around my soul gives way, he then is" what? "All my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand." I was thinking about this week, a passage kept going through my head. Actually, first of all, it was a song, and I know the choir here has done it. It's the Tommy Walker song, "We Will Remember." It comes out of Psalm 77, and essentially, this is a psalm where the Holy Spirit and our inspired author is saying, I'm experiencing hardship and trouble and difficulty, and it sometimes seems like that things will never turn around. It seems like things will never ease up. But would you listen to what he says in the midst of this? You hear the question, "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Then there's a pause, a Selah in the text. "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works, and I will meditate on your mighty deeds. God, how do I know that you will be faithful to me in the future? Answer, because you have never failed me in the past. And forthwith, I will remember and I will trust you. You are all my hope and stay. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is your sacrifice to remember. Lord, you know that we're so prone to wander. You know we're so feeble. We're so needy. And so, Lord, grant for your name's sake and for your glory that we this day would be nourished and sustained through the revelation of your Son, King Jesus, who bore our sins in the tree, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We pray in his name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.